Second Corinthians, chapter 4. Second Corinthians, chapter 4, please. We'll read from verse 8. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he that raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are yours, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For this cause we faint not, but though the outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not on the things which are seen, but on the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. I trust the Lord will bless again the reading of his word. We'd like to say a few things in chapter 4 and try to say a few things in the beginning of chapter 5 tonight. We finished speaking about the earthly vessel last night. And in keeping with that, Paul goes on to say that we are troubled on every side. They tell me that the figure here is the winepress. It is not that they are lightly pressed on one side, but the idea is that they're heavily pressed on every side. And yet he adds that although we are on every side pressed, he says we're not distressed. We're crowded into a narrow place, but we're not that narrow that there is not room for the Lord's presence, seems to be the idea of the text before us. We can still lift up our hearts to God in spite of pressure, almost humanly unbearable. We can count upon room made for God being with us. And then he says, we are perplexed. That is, we are really without resources. We're unable to know where to turn, what to do. But he says, we're not in despair. And he's simply saying we're not without help. That is, from the human side, there is perplexity. There's a lack of resource. There's neither help nor helpers. But he says that God is our help. God will make room for us. In spite of our frailty, in spite of all that's round about us, that God is still our help. And then he says, we're persecuted. And they tell me that the idea behind the word, and I often think it would be lovely if Greek scholars would give us the figures behind words. I think I could enjoy that immensely. We were speaking about one the other day, when Paul says that he had learned in whatever state he was therewith to be content. And that word means was used of a city that never needed imports. His source of supply was higher up. He was absolutely independent of all that the world could give. He found God to be the El Shaddai of the Old Testament, the breasted God, the God that's absolutely sufficient, the God that has everything he'll ever need. And that's a figure. Now, it would be delightful if somebody with skill in the language would give us these figures behind words. Well, the figure here is fleeing from a malicious enemy in hot pursuit. But he says, although we're persecuted, although they're following us up, he says, we're not left alone. We are not left desolate. We're not left in the lurch. We are not cast upon our resources. And then he says, we're cast down. That is, we're struck down. The idea is that we're struck down by a dart, by a missile. But he says, we're not destroyed. We're not lost. We're not ruined. We're still living. We are still in the context. Indeed, one free translation, if we're not speaking too quick tonight, you see, there's that big a territory in front we're trying to push on. One free translation says we are knocked down, but we're not knocked out. We're still in the fight. We're still in the battle. We are still in the contest. We are still pursuing the path that God would have us. And then the next two verses is quite akin to each other. He says, we're continually, the manner of our life, dying. And he says, we're always, on every occasion, at perpetual risk. The dying of Christ, we've got that in the passage, isn't it? Always bearing about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. You can see that the two verses are very, very akin to each other, and yet is different. Now, this is dying in a process. Paul speaks about dying daily, didn't he? And I found that a wee bit difficult. It's a thing begun, but not yet complete. It's a process of dying. And somebody wonders what that is. Well, I found a little help when I noticed that the word mortify in the Colossian epistle, mortify your members which are upon the earth, is from the same root as this word. And we really get the idea of that. It's really the moral answer of Christ's death in our life, isn't it? It's the answer of Christ's death. Somebody said, that's exactly what I professed the time I was baptized. That's exactly, we were planted together in the likeness of his death, and we were buried with him in baptism. Somebody has said, we quoted it, I think, at Long Beach Conference, the Bible reading, that baptism is not an act of a moment, but the fact of a lifetime. We were baptized, that's true, but the language of Romans 6 says that we are buried. That as we carry the truth we professed that day, that we were buried with him in baptism. We carry that right through. We don't refer to a moment in a way in the distance, but the fact of that should mark us every day we live. Paul says, I am crucified unto the world, and the world unto me. That is, there is nothing attractive in me that would draw out the world's love for me. And equally, there's nothing in the world that would draw out my affection for the world. I hope we're getting that. Somebody says, you have never quoted yet your friend John Douglas. Well, I'm going to quote him now. And I hope I'll need to translate. I'll need to try and make it a wee bit fancier for an American audience. But in speaking in that verse, he said that Paul turned this world into a cemetery and passed through a corpse. Now, you've got the idea that the world to Paul was a vast moral wilderness. There was nothing in the world that held him, attracted him. And equally so, there was nothing in Paul that attracted the world. Will I quote it again for you? That Paul turned this world into a cemetery and passed through it a corpse. Now, that seems to me to be the sense of the passage. I am crucified to the world, and the world unto me. It's the idea of taking up our cross, isn't it? It's the idea of losing our life. That's the same idea. It's the idea of denying ourselves. exactly the same thing as stated in each verse. It's the idea of turning from a life of self-pleasing, isn't it? Of place-seeking. And it's only by that means, in taking up our cross, reckoning ourselves dead, moving through without finding the world an attractive place, the death of the Lord Jesus, the dying of the Lord Jesus, a process begun but not yet complete, a thing that will mark us to the end of our pilgrimage, seems to be the idea. And it's only by that means, brethren, that the life also of Jesus can be made manifest. You see, if we don't bear the likeness of his death, if we don't bring the fact of his death, that is, he was a stone disallowed. He was put out outside Jerusalem. He was rejected and despised. And if we don't bear that kind of life, if we love the world, if we hobnob with the world, if we join forces with the world, then it's impossible for us to put forth, to cause that life of Christ to be manifested. That's what he's saying in this text. If we don't mortify our members that are on the earth, then we cannot yield our members to be instruments of righteousness. If we do not stop doing wrong things, then the basis is destroyed for doing right things. If we do not put away from ourselves the wrong things, then we cannot put on the things that be after the image of him of whom we've been created. That seems to be the idea. We really live through dying, don't we, in the Christian life. And we really reach the world through the cross. Strange language for the world, but not for the Christian. Not for the Christian. Verse 11 has much in common with us. You remember it puts our mortal flesh instead of our body. But it's the expression, isn't it? It's the instrument. It's the medium through which these things are expressed. That is in Paul's mind. For we that live are always delivered unto death. Now, that's a change, isn't it? It's the death of Christ expressed in verse 10. The dying of Jesus expressed in our life. The moral answer in our living to that death. But then, this is not the death of the Lord Jesus, but this is death for Jesus in verse 11. Now, that's clear as you cast your eye upon the text, because we must keep to the text. We which live that kind of life, that life of self-denial, that life of taking up the cross, that life of likeness to Christ's death, that life expressing the very life that Christ expressed while he was here. We that live that kind of life are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. I think I'm getting the sense of it, brother. That if we live that kind of life, Paul says, then we're exposing ourselves to danger, isn't it? That's what he's really saying. Let me highlight it just for a minute. He says, we're always at risk. Betrayal and treachery and persecution and prison and even death are always dogging our steps, Paul says. We never know when the next attack will come. We never know when the enemy will fire another dart. We never know. We're always delivered unto death. I hope we've got it, brother. Paul says that when we take a journey, we just don't know whether we'll arrive there or not. And we don't know whether when we leave the locality, we'll ever return there again. And he says we're not too sure that something will not happen when we do arrive at the place. to our life, we are always delivered unto death. Suffering is always near, Paul is saying. If we live this kind of life, they that live godly shall suffer persecution. We like the shalls of salvation, and we like the shalls that we'll be looking at if we get to the Lord's coming. But here's the certainty of suffering, and we don't like that too well. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter, as the Bible. Thereunto were we appointed, says Paul. And we're not too happy about that, you see. But that's how the Bible puts it. And here Paul says that suffering is always near. And prison is just round the corner. And death is never very far away. It says we're always counted for death. Death. Verse 12 says, so death worketh in us, but life in you. That is, the gospel came to Corinth because we turned our back in a life of affluence. We scorned self-preservation. We made deliberate choice of poverty and privation and persecution and the very risk that finally overtook Paul of execution, that life might come to you, and we are prepared to make the same sacrifices, that blessing will continue to come to you. That's what Paul is stating here. There would be no gospel preached. There would be no glad news heralded. There would be no soul saved. There would be no church established at Corinth if Paul and his companions had not turned their back on everything the other men counted a must. A life of luxury, a life of peace, a life of freedom from suffering. But Paul went into the arena with eyes wide open. He did it for Jesus' sake. He did it that the glad evangel of the gospel might be brought to these darkened souls in the town of Corinth. He says, we're always counted unto death. We are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. I like that verse 12. He quotes the psalmist in that verse. We believe, therefore, that was spoken. And the same faith that marked the psalmist marked Paul. That's all I'm going to say about it. The same faith. They shared, in a sense, the tribulations and the sufferings. But they believed in God. Verse 14 is the ground of confidence. And it's even more glorious than that of the psalmist, isn't it? He says, we're always confident. And we're always confident in the fact because we know that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, was raised. That's a past fact. And he shall raise us up. That's a future promise. Confident because he's already done it. Confident that what he did for Christ, then he'll do for us. Therefore, we believe, no matter what pressures come upon our life, no matter even although death be faced, we are absolutely confident that the God that raised the Lord Jesus up will raise us up with you, a certain future hope. And he says, this is all for your sakes, verse 15, for your sakes. We had you so much in heart that we were willing to suffer. You remember he says something like that when he writes to the Galatians. He says, we're prepared to travail again. You had travailed before. He had suffered the pain of birth pangs to bring them to the birth and bring them to Christ. He says, I'm prepared to suffer the same pain that Christ might be formed in you. Not now brought to Christ, but Christ formed, Christ in all his power, Christ in all his simplicity, might be formed in you. The same pain, the same sacrifice, the same privation, Paul says. I'm prepared to do the same thing again, that blessing might be brought to you. And all because of this glorious end, and we're moving toward the end of the chapter, because I want into five for a short time at least. Because we don't lose heart, he says, we don't faint because of that fact. We don't play the coward, although the outward man perisheth. The outward man perisheth. That is, the physical gets weaker. I don't need to tell an audience like this. Young folk might be like me when I was a boy. I thought it would never come to me, you see. But it does come to you. The mind gets slower. The reflexes get a bit kind of weaker. The outward man perishes, doesn't it? But he says here that the inward man is renewed every day. And I want just to finish that chapter very quickly. Sorry we haven't filled in detail, but you'll do it. You'll do your homework. And I've given you the bones and you can put on the beef yourself. I've given you the cloth and you can stitch it together and make a garment out of it, I'm sure. We've given you a start and you can finish it at your leisure. Delightfully how he finishes, isn't it? He speaks about our light affliction. Is that no lovely? Did ever you read Paul's list? Prisons oft, 50 stripes save one, 40 stripes save one. Did you ever go down the list, peril of the deep? You say, "My, I never could endure that." And I say the same. Exactly. But he's thinking and all that, you know. And you know what he says, that these afflictions are light. Light. They tell me that they weren't allowed to give 40 stripes. That may be so, but the language always intrigues me. 40 stripes save one. Do you know what I think? Paul had counted everyone. Everyone had left their mark. Everyone had bit into his flesh. He could remember them keenly, the pain of them. You think in that, you think beaten with rods, these kind of things. And he's speaking about that here, brethren. You know, if we've an upset tummy or a headache, we're running about with a tinny trying to get as much sympathy as possible collected. But thinking Paul. He brings the whole thing in, the whole lifetime that had crushed his body, that had brought fearful change in his physique. And he says, these afflictions are only light. And he puts in contrast to that. The afflictions are light. But he says the hereafter glory is weighty. He said it's a weight of glory. A weight of glory. You know, there's a story. Some folk like stories. I don't very often tell them, but somebody said in the audience they like the story. There's a story told about the time when kings ruled as despots. That a man wrongly charged was confined to wear a ball of iron with a chain to his ankle for punishment. And the day came when he was absolutely vindicated. It was proved beyond a doubt that he was guiltless. And the monarch commanded that that ball of iron and chain should be weighed. And the same weight should be given as compensation in gold. The man I heard tell that story, finished it by saying, "What do you think the man's greatest regret was? That the ball of iron hadn't been heavier against the light affliction. There's a weight of glory, a weight of glory." And then he says that these afflictions are only for a moment. A moment. There's a limited time on them. A moment. My, we had lived as long as Paul and visited as many prisons. He talks about prisons often. That if we had went through life from Philippi back into the arena at Thessalonica. We would have been like the men below the altar, I'm sure. We would have been crying, "Oh Lord, how long? How long?" But Paul's looking back on them. You see, he's got a grip of the glory of the new covenant. He's got a grip of the surpassing fairness of the King. And he says that these afflictions are only for a moment. They're only passing. They're not forever. The psalmist says, "Weeping may lodge with us at eventide." I'm giving you the marginal rendering. Weeping may lodge with us at eventide. But he says, "Joy cometh to abide in the morning." We may not have the weeping, but if the weeping does come, it'll only be for a short time. But the joy will certainly come, and it'll not be a passing thing. It will be an abiding thing. I'm sure you've enjoyed reading the Revelation. And in the Revelation, there's time and time again what's not going to be in heaven. There's no more shame. And there's no more tears, and there's no more sorrow. And there's no more crying. Brother, I always think that's lovely, you see. I don't think I would have the capacity to take in what's going to be in heaven. But the Spirit of God knows that I know intimately about weeping, sorrow, partings, and sickness. And I know that heaven's going to be a place where the things that trouble me here, it's never going to enter there. No more doctors, no more hospitals, no more cemeteries. We'll never shake hands and say goodbye in heaven. What has harassed us, burdened us, grieved us, caused tears to well from our eyes and sorrow to fill our hearts, I'll never enter into that fair country. There'll be no night. There'll be no graves in the hillside of heaven. There'll be no disappointments. The young will remain young there forever. I can see the women folk really enjoying that bit. And there'll be an endless day. And songs will never turn to sighs. Never turn to sighs. There'll be no more pain. Nothing harasses. The afflictions for a moment. But the joy, the glory, it says here, is eternal. That it'll not be simply, you know, in the Psalms I read that God has a bottle and he collects my tears. Because the Psalms are speaking of scenes and time, isn't it? Scenes now in the valley. And God's collecting tears in a bottle. But when I get to heaven, it says that God will wipe them away. Wipe them away. John Douglas used to say, "In the Psalms, I see God with a bottle collecting tears. In heaven, in the Revelation, I see God with a handkerchief, a hanky, he would say, wiping them away." My mother was 21 and a half stone. The secret's out where I got my physique. 21 and a half stone. And as a child, I used to cry. And she would take her apron or her handkerchief and wipe away my tears. But it was only for me to shed more tears, you see. But when we get to heaven, God's going to clean out the tear bed. There's not going to be any more use for weeping eyes in heaven. That will be a tearless, timeless, painless eternity. Eternity. Now that's good, isn't it? Paul says, "I reckon, I calculate, I consider that the sufferings of the present are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed hereafter in us." Good, isn't it, brother? Isn't it? Now, it goes on to say that when we look on the things that are not seen, there has to be an exercise about these things, you see? There has to be an exercise. You have to be exercised thereby. And we must leave it there because I'm wanting a minute or two in the fifth chapter with you. I want you to notice some words and you'll look at your Bible, and it'll save me time, save me talk. If you look at your Bible, I'll point out some words that will make the thing, I judge, simple to you. And you'll be able to go back to your Bible. You know, there's some preachers, you hear them say something, and you go back to find where they got it, and you don't discover it, because it was never there. They put it there. It's good if you get something out of the Bible, you can go back and find it. It hasn't changed, you see. It hasn't taken wings. It wasn't in their imagination, you see. It's just here in the Bible. And if you look at your Bible, I'm going to point to some things in it. I want you to notice the words used to describe our present state and position. That is, while we're living. Verse 1 says that we're living in an earthly house. And he speaks about this tabernacle. And it really means a tent or a booth. That is, it's only a temporary dwelling place. It's not a permanent thing. In contrast to the house we're going to get from heaven. In verse 2 it says, while we're in that house, we groan, we sigh as a person in distress. And verse 4 says that while we're in that house, we're burdened. That is, we're weighed down by affliction. And in verse 6 it says that we're at home in the body. While we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Now, I want you to notice that we're not absent from heaven, but we're absent from the Lord. You know, Willie too sat in a seat opposite me within our own home once, and he said, we're not really looking for heaven, are we, Jimmy? We're really looking for the Lord from heaven. Because heaven would be nothing to us if the Lord wasn't there. We would never be charmed with pearly gates and jasper walls and streets of gold. Never if the Lord was absent. You see, the cave at Adullam became better than the palace for one reason. David was there. David was there. So it's absent, not from heaven. We're absent from the Lord. I want you to notice now the words that are used to describe those that have died. If you look again, in verse 3, you read that we are naked. And in verse 4, you read that we are unclothed. That is, folk that have died, that's how they are today. They're unclothed. They've put off, Peter speaks about putting off this tabernacle. So they're unclothed, they're naked. They have now this body, this tent, this tabernacle. We'll see that they're with Christ. But at the present moment, they're naked. They haven't been clothed upon yet. And they're unclothed. Notice now the words concerning those who will not die and those that are alive when the Lord comes. You see, we're dealing with perhaps the only scripture that would describe these kind of things to us. So notice the words again. Verse 2, it says that we'll be clothed upon with our house from heaven. That's where it's coming from. And in verse 4, it says we'll be clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up in life. Now, I hope we've got the words impressed in our hearts. That's within the chapter, because that's how this passage speaks. We'll see that there's no room at all for the theory of Bullinger that the soul sleeps as well as the body. It's the body that sleeps, but the soul is with Christ. We'll see that in a minute. Now, I want to say that whether translated by death or going to be with Christ through death or alive and being translated at the end, that it is absolutely secure, absolutely certain. At the very dawning of the day of grace, at the very commencement of this arena of special privilege, the Lord spoke to a dying thief, you remember. That thief that believed. And I want you to grasp the simple, the sure, the sublime words of assurance. that will steal our hearts and confidence in these days of fancy theories and a great lot of false doctrine. I want you to grip that will cause us to reject and even despise every evil, corrupt, perverted theory that has been increasingly churned out over the years and generations. I want you to grasp that the simple words of the Lord Jesus is the death knell to purgatory, a place between here and heaven where there's a process going on. I want you to see that it's the death knell to the soul sleep. I want you to see it's the death knell to the partial rapture. I want you to see that it's the death knell to the tribulation theory. And right at the commencement, the first moments of this dispensation of matchless, amazing grace, the Lord said to that dying thief, today, today, not into a state, into a place where you wait until something happens, some change, and then you graduate into being fit to be with him. Not that. Today, shall there. Today. And then I want you to see the certainty and the individuality of it. He says, today shalt thou, and we'll suck the sweetness of that, won't we? Today, that is at that moment, and I want you to see that Christ died before the dying thief. I believe he was there to welcome him. And before death left the body of the dying thief, the Lord was already dead. And he had said, the dying thief has said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the Lord says, today, today, that moment, the moment that death visited that dying thief, he was with Christ. He was with Christ. And you know, Paul just says it was far better to be with Christ. And Willie too used to say, not far better in comparison with the worst of earth, but far better in comparison with the best of earth. Far better. And he says this, today shalt thou. And then he says, today shalt thou be with me. With me. That is today, at that moment, shalt thou. It's sure, it's certain, it's individual. It's spoken to him personally for his enjoyment. And with me, that is the person he's going to be with. With me. Not in the waiting room, not like Absalom, not seeing the king's face. No, no. Unclothed, naked at the moment, but still with Christ, conscious enjoyment of him, with me, and he says, the place where I'm taking you is paradise. It's paradise. Now, there you are, a simple verse, isn't it? Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And that was said before we heard clever arguments. Before we heard folk trying to bring in that which defiles and that which turns aside and troubles the heart of the saints. And it comes with freshness to us today, brothers and sisters, that if we die, then today shalt thou be with us, with him, in paradise. Now, I want you to notice Paul's certainty in the verse. He says, we know. And he says, we have. And he says, we are always confident. I worked with an Irishman during the war. Couldn't help being an Irishman. But the farmer used to give you about a month's work when he was going away for a day. You know. And Willie the Irishman would look at the retreating figure of the Irish farmer. He would say, great boys, them farmers. They speak with their mouth half shut in case you understand what they're saying. But the Bible does not speak that. The Bible speaks with clarity, doesn't it? Paul says, we know. We are always confident. Verse 8, we are confident. That's exactly what the Lord said. If I go, I shall come again to ye. Great just to get the simple scriptures into our hearts, isn't it? Mary and Martha, his word to them is, thy brother shall rise again. No doubt about it, you see. No maybe. No ifs. No qualifications. Thy brother shall rise again. Corinthians 15, the trumpet shall sound. The dead in Christ shall rise again. And we shall be changed. Lovely, isn't it? Thessalonians 4, he shall descend. The dead in Christ shall be raised. The living shall. The dead in Christ shall be raised. The living shall be changed. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, that language is better than me giving you a rigmarole, you know. Even a lot being Scotch. The absolute certainty, simplicity, the sublime utterances, the rock on which we can build. No doubts about it. No doubts at all. No ifs. The language of Scripture is certain and it's clear and it's plain and it banishes doubt. But Paul in the first verse has an uncertainty. Well, he speaks with confidence. He's an uncertainty. And you say, what is that? Well, he says, we know that if. We know that if. Our earthly house of this tabernacle. Paul's not too sure whether he'll go by dying or he'll be when the Lord comes. So he says that if the earthly house of this tabernacle. Corinthians says we shall not all sleep. There's a wee bit of doubt about that. You see? We shall not all sleep. There's a question mark about that. Because the Lord may come. Brother, would it not be great? I really wouldn't mind even going from America. Supposing I never reach home. Quicker than I could tell you. Instead of being in a hall, we could be with him. Instead of being here, we'll be there. Quicker than Sputnik, you see. That would be great. And together, they'd raise the living chains, marshaled in midair, and led in glorious triumph through the ranks of demons, I believe. And right into the Father's house. Right into the Father's house. Now, that could happen. That could happen now. And it would take less time to happen than I take to tell you. Paul puts down the word moment. And I see him looking at it. And he says, that's far too long to describe it. He says, it's going to happen in a twinkling of an eye. I said to a doctor, what's this? He said, it's not a wink. It's a twinkle. And I said, what is a twinkle? He said, it's the quickest movement of the human body. And if Paul could have divided that to half, he would have done it. But he's describing it. That it's not only certain, and it's not only sure, but it's going to be sudden. It's going to be short. And brethren, it's going to be sweet, isn't it? Going to be sweet to see him. So he says, we shall not all sleep, that is, we'll not all die. But there's no doubt about the next bit. Not a doubt about the next day. We shall all be changed. Whether we go by death, or whether the Lord's coming. Now, notice the process of dying. And I was told to go in a wee bit, just a wee bit longer tonight, seeing the prayer meeting was there. Notice the process of dying. It says in verse 1, dissolved. Dissolved. This is the process of dying. It speaks about being unclothed. You'll remember that when you're getting ready for your bed tonight. There's a process, isn't there? We don't mind doing it again. Ready for bed, but it's a big job when you get up in the morning to do it. So it's a thing you've done for 30 years, but you seem to think it's a terrible thing to get into your clothes again. But it's a process, isn't it? It takes time. Dissolves. You can see that. Dissolved. It goes on. Somebody says the moment was born. Then that moment we start to die. I believe that, you know. As soon as we come in, we're really getting ready for going out. It's a process dissolved. The Bible says that we are put to sleep. A process. It's a slow thing. A moving thing. Paul says, I'm ready to depart. And you know, the figure behind that is a boat lifting its anchor. And Paul says, I'm about to lift my anchor and sail to a fairer clime where storms will never come. But it's a process, isn't it? And it's the figure of the tent being taken down. That is, Paul had moved his tent through life and not doing the pegs every night. But he said, I'm going to pull up the pegs now because my pilgrimage is over. Not only his voyage is over, but his pilgrimage is over. And that's the figure of the beast of burden. The burden being taken off. And Paul says, I've carried burdens through life, but the burden's going to be taken off and there's never going to be another burden put on. That's sweet, isn't it? You see, you're speaking about the Lord's coming. A lecture will no do. You must get at the heart. You must be in the enjoyment here. And that's, see, we're simply illustrating that this death is a process in us. A process. It takes time. You see frailty coming in, don't you? You see the thatch getting whiter. Like me, my hair was too proud to grow grey. So I'm left without it. And it's a process. And the windows get dim. You remember the description in the Old Testament. A process of dying. But I want you to notice that the sudden change that takes place with those that go without dying. And that's sweet, isn't it? What a hope for us that we could really, everybody in this hall that knows Christ as Savior, and I hope you do, and if you don't, you know you could get saved now. You just could get saved at this moment. The youngest folk in the front seat could get saved now. Just trusting the Savior. And I want to tell you, just as sure of going, when Christ comes, a moment after you're saved, as a man that has lived 16 years, you'll get saved now. And notice that we live, we're alive when the Lord comes. The verse 4 speaks about mortality, swallowed up of life. Swallowed up, not dissolved now. The idea of this word is to be absorbed, engulfed, to drink down. You know, there was a wee boy that listened to Robert Walker tell about the Lord's coming. And he was telling about all the saints going. And the wee boy, to use the modern, almost slang, he said to Robert Walker, well, we're going a winner. Well, we're going a winner. And Robert says, that's exactly how we'll go. Swallowed up. It's not a process now. You can see it's a sudden change, isn't it? A sudden change. Swallowed up. And I want you to see that it's not incorrupt, it's not corruptibility. It's mortality swallowed up of life. You see, the accuracy of the Bible is absolutely charming. Absolutely charming. You go away to Corinthians and read this. That this corruptible shall put on incorruptibility. And this mortal shall put on incorruptibility. And then shall be brought to pass that saying, O death, where is your sting? And O grave, where is your victory? Now, let me elucidate it a little. There are two kinds of folk there. Folk that have died and are raised, and folk that have not died and are changed. The corruptible is the folk that was sent into the grave. And they're going to sing triumphantly, O grave, where is your victory? And folk that have not died is going to say to death, O death, where is your sting? There was an old man used to visit a meeting I was in, and he paraphrased that saying, and I thought it was really delightful. He said that the folk that are living will look at death and say to death, you could not catch me. You could not catch me. It snapped at their heels right through life, but never caught. And folk that have died and went into the grave, I'll look at the grave and say, grave, you couldn't hold me. Could not hold me. And both of us, whether dead or living, will be caught up to be with Christ for eternity. Now, I'm not finished, but I'm going to finish. I think you've been very, very patient, and I do appreciate you coming to the meetings. It's a quite humbling thing. And I trust that the things that have been said will be of benefit and be enjoyment. And life will not be a drudgery, but keeping one eye, looking for Him constantly. When every sorrow, brethren, let me add, every kind of service, only what's done for Christ will last, will be ended. And it'll be the day of review, the day of going in. I know we'll come out for a visit, you know. We'll pay a visit. But this is not our place of resting. And Paul, I just would never finish with this. Paul in the chapter, further down, you can find the verse. Take too long to find it. If you had said to Paul, "Paul, would you like to go into the grave before Christ comes, or would you like to be living when Christ comes?" Well, Paul said, "I would rather be living." He says, "Much rather," further down the chapter, "much rather. If you give him a choice, if you give him a choice, I would rather that this mortal would be clothed with immortality. Much rather." They would often sing, "Oh joy, oh delight, if we should go without dying, no sickness, no sadness, no death and no crying, caught up through the clouds, to be the Lord and the glory when Christ comes to receive his own." Now that's possible. It's for us, in the light of the shortness of the time, to apply our hearts to wisdom and nerve ourselves for this oncoming gospel, season in the gospel, to try and do something for him, because the night's coming when no man will be able to work. Well, that's the Lord's blessing in the meeting. Our gracious God and Father, we thank thee that we are not only saved, but saved from hell, but we are bound for heaven. That we have not only been linked with Christ, but we're going to be like Christ. And we're going to be with Christ. And we're going to enjoy Christ. And we're going to sing about Christ for eternity. We would ask you to bless the clear statements of Holy Writ to all our hearts, that we may have a sound sleep tonight in the consciousness that if we never see another day, then we'll see one another, and we'll be surrounding the Lord, and we'll be praising Him who died for us on the cross. We'd ask thy blessing as we would part again in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.